David Dewey shows up. Will you have him? There he is. I need to give him a message. Real quick, this much. Hey, David, that video you sent me, I inadvertently deleted it. Would you please resend it?
Yeah.
Okay. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're on page 2, dealing with the Antichrist here. Roman numeral 7. That's where I want to pick up. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This we call the rebound technique. It is the grace of God that enables a believer at any time and under any circumstance to recover from being out of fellowship through known or unknown sins. You are forgiven instantly. It depends on the fact that those sins were already judged in Jesus Christ and are forgivable without any thing on your part except acknowledgement before God, and you're back on track and you're back in fellowship. You may have to do it under certain kinds of things over and over again. You may be under some kind of testing and you pop out of fellowship and you get back. When you're in fellowship and using the doctrine you have in your soul, you're in your right mind. And this is what glorifies God. You can begin to think clear and faith rest stuff, and move forward and glorify him in the angelic conflict. So if that's what you need to do, as often as you need to do it, do it. Let us pray. Father, we appreciate very much everything you provide us with, even our adversities, because your word says that even though the afflictions of the righteous are many, that you deliver us out of them all. Thank you for that, and thank you for the opportunity to once again assemble ourselves together and be spiritually nourished and refreshed and oriented to this phenomenal plan that we are privileged to be a part of. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, what we have seen thus far, I don't expect you to grasp all the details. There's a lot of details in this, because this is just the day of the Lord and the events associated therewith that are mind-boggling. We try to put them all on a timeline, starting with the rapture and ending with the second advent. The appearing of Christ in the above, in the upper sky. And he will call us to himself. We'll all go on to heaven and be a part of the ceremonies, the activity that is heightened at that time. We'll be directly apprised of everything that is going on, and we will see the Lord Jesus Christ take a scroll out of the Father's hand that has seven seals on it. And he'll break each seal, and when a seal is broken, a corresponding event occurs on earth. The first four are portrayed as different colored horses. White horse, red horse, black horse, and ashen horse. And then the final three, numbers 5 and 6, all those judgments or things that are incorporated into that seal occur in the first 3.5 years. The seventh seal and final seal covers the last half of the tribulation. You can read about it in Revelation. But to give you a little bit of a heads up, the first seal is a rider on a white horse, has a crown that's been given to him. He has a bow with no arrow in it. The white horse is the United States. Not because we're righteous. Usually white is symbolic of righteous, but we portray ourselves as righteous. The red horse is the attack on the United States by Russia. That war, that major event. And, of course, the upshot of that is the black horse. This will send economic repercussions to people around the world as the economy collapses. And foodstuffs will be extremely scarce, hard to come by. And then the fourth one, it is the effect of the nuclear fallout from the attack on the United States. See, the four horses are cause and effect, cause and effect. One thing happens, causing another thing to happen, and another thing. But when we get to number five, it is not cause and effect. They're independent in and of themselves. Anyway, okay, back to the Antichrist. The fact that he comes up out of the abyss indicates he is an individual from the past. That line of evidence that we looked at. And then, of course, the heads on the scarlet-colored beast, he's one of the individuals from the first five heads that in John's day had already gone by the wayside, kingdoms that had come and gone. And the fifth, of course, was the empire of Alexander the Great, of which he was the primary leader and establishment of that empire. Those that succeeded he merely inherited what he had conquered. And the one is, of course, was Rome, and it is no longer, obviously. And the seventh head is the revived Roman Empire, which makes up a collection of nations that we know that exist to this day in Western Europe. I can name some of them real quick. Obviously Germany, France, Spain, Italy, Greece, that's five. We have Portugal, and so forth. So it's going to be a combination of the ten horns here. We saw his relationship to these. We saw that he's going to be very busy. It's an understatement. I don't know if he's even going to sleep. he a cat nap maybe. He's going to be so driven, and he's going to be fully prepared to function at the highest level, beyond even average or good people, really smart. He'll know names, places, where everything is, how to deal with modern weaponry, all of it, computers, you name it. And he's brought over from the past and given this. I was thinking one of the primary reasons that interpreters don't like that he's a man from the past, though some have suggested it, there were stupid ones like Judas Iscariot. Well, forget that. Because the Antichrist is a Gentile, and Judas was a Jew. But anyway, beyond that, he didn't have the qualifications and anything to deal with the political arena, the military arena. But I think one of the reasons that interpreters have rejected this is they can't handle the fact that God brings him back. Obviously, nobody can bring themselves back, so God would have to resurrect him into a mortal body. God would have to do that. There's no other force or entity that has the ability to pull together his remains and set him on the stage of history. And I think that may be one of the reasons. But this interpretation fulfills the principle that God is going to send the human race strong delusion. They want to believe the lie. They want to follow Satan or Lucifer and his guy. Have at it. The nations during this time will be in a real big uproar. Why? The rapture? Explain that one away. the arrival of Moses and Elijah in the Middle East, and they're not just a couple prophets talking, communicating the plan of God to Israel, their primary audience. They're bringing environmental judgments of all kinds on people all over the place as often as they will, which garners them a tremendous amount of worldwide hatred. And they are protected in the first 3.5 years, their ministry, before the Antichrist is permitted to behead them. But that doesn't last but 3 days. While everybody's celebrating the demise of these two, watching it on, I presume, on their electronic devices, they will stand up on their feet. They will get their resurrection body then, because you have to have one to travel all the way to heaven. You can't do it in a natural body, even if, I mean, you got to have air and all that. So they're going to go right up to the throne room, because a voice comes up from heaven. When everybody's celebrating, and they go so far as to scrape together and exchange gifts, celebrating the demise of these two. And so there is a camera, as it were, on them all the time as they are put on display, laying out on the street there in Jerusalem with their heads cut off. Their heads are reattached and they stand on their feet as if nothing happened. And they slowly, like Jesus did in his final ascension, he didn't just go boom like that. He went up at least for a ways until he was out of eyesight. He went up slow. And the disciples were all looking, and all those of the 500 that were there were watching that. This will be a whole bunch of people watching these two go up. And I believe that's when they get their resurrection body. Anyway, his relationship to Israel. He appears to be, he's pseudo-pro-Jewish, pro-Semitic. He signs a 7-year treaty with Israel in the middle of the tribulation, guaranteeing military protection from her enemies in exchange for recognition as Israel's Messiah and as God. That's in Daniel 9:27, and in Isaiah, the Isaiah citation is, this is one of the problems Israel had in their history. They get into trouble, they got a big power, and they want to make a deal with another power to protect them from that other power that's threatening them. Instead of what? Turning to God and let Him take care of the threat. They would make alliances with other nations. They tried this during the Babylonian thing with Egypt. It all fell through. So he will sign this treaty, and Israel pulls another stunt. And not all the Jews, just the leadership and those involved in this. I know whatever people agree with it, but a portion of them will make this covenant, as it's called in Isaiah 28. I can get there. Now this is my view of this. There's been a lot of discussion. It's interesting. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people, who are in Jerusalem. So it's the rulership of Israel that obviously has to enter into this kind of a treaty with the king of the West and so forth. Because you said, we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. Why would they say it in any terms like that? Because everybody knows at this time who he is and where he came from. He came up out of Sheol. Sheol is used in the Old Testament for the underworld, where departed souls go. And final ascension of Jesus Christ to the third heaven, Old Testament saints went to the center of the earth to a place called paradise. Now that doesn't seem like a likely place that would be a paradise, does it? But God can make a paradise anywhere. And so that's paradise below. It got vacated when Jesus went down there in his resurrection body on Sunday, late Sunday of his resurrection day. He broke off a social engagement with a couple of disciples. He met on the Emmaus Road, and he went and was breaking bread with them, and all of a sudden he disappeared. And then it clicked with them. That was Jesus. And he went to the center of the earth because he had something that he had to do to fulfill the Word of God. And that's to take the entire Old Testament crowd of believers and relocate them from the center of the earth below to the throne room. Because up to this point, no people had ever entered heaven. Angels, but no people. All the saints got escorted. And Jesus entered heaven in his humanity, resurrected, for the first time. His humanity had never taken a trip to heaven. And then he came back after that assignment. It's right there in your book of Ephesians. I do not make this stuff up. He led captivity captive. Think about the words. If you're in Sheol, it's a blessed captivity. And there's a dividing area between it and Sheol, Hades. In the Gospels, where Abraham had this conversation with a rich Jew that died and went to hell. So, he leads captivity captive, takes him to the right hand, comes back to the earth, and appears to disciples here and there, here and here, over a 40-day period. And then he made his final ascension from the Mount of Olives, Acts. It's in the early chapter of Acts. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. On each of those occasions, God the Father, who sits on a throne, made a pronouncement. The first pronouncement, when he first appeared for the very first time: "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And it's in the Psalms. And his second and final one, no, he didn't say that. No, he didn't say, excuse me, I'll back up. He said, "This day, today, I have begotten you." It doesn't refer to his birth. It refers to coming up out of the grave. And then the second thing he said to him, "This is my beloved Son. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's where he's been ever since, in his humanity. His deity is omnipresent. I have to say these things because I don't know how people think about this. So, we've made a covenant with Sheol. Why would they say that if it was just okay, I'll leave it alone. "The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." Okay? The overwhelming scourge is the Gog and Magog invasion, which is a separate invasion headed up by Russia and other countries. All right, let's continue. He makes this 7-year treaty. Daniel 9:27, which we've already seen, but anyway, here it is again. "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." It says, but in the middle of the week, that's the trib, "he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering," which had been going on in the temple since at least the rapture. "And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed," divine decrees, "is poured out on the one who makes desolate." The desolate here refers to the desecration of the Trib temple by putting this idol in the most holy place. And this idol, he murders the two witnesses in the middle of the tribulation. I cited that. That's in Revelation 11, where we have a section on the two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1260 days, verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. That's the garb of, it's not fancy clothing. Sackcloth represents sadness or mourning, bad times. That's what to be dressed in. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They will be known worldwide because of what they do. These have the power to shut up the sky, no rain, so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesy. And they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood. A Moses trick, right? Somebody's river gets turned into blood. And to strike the earth with every plague, that's just general, as often as they desire. Boom, 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 boom. All around the earth and all the countries. They'll pre-announce it, and then it'll happen. Now, obviously, they don't have the power to do this. God backs them up. Moses didn't have the power to do any of these things. He just would make a pronouncement. When they have finished their testimony, the 3.5 years or the 1260 days, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Hey, we have it again. The beast that comes up out of the abyss. Let me pause. What are his followers, his avid followers, going to call him? Among other things. They're going to call him the beast. That comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Moses and Elijah will be martyred. Something that didn't happen in their lifetime. They were threatened, but they never suffered martyrdom. They both had a very special exit from the earth. Especially Elijah. Moses died at 120. He was in perfect health, and he had better than 20/20 vision. And God took him aside, took him up, and took his soul out. And Satan shows up, wants the body. Michael shows up and says, basically, Satan's always maligning everything. He wanted to use the body to make a kind of a god out of him or something. Make this some stupid thing with the Jews. So the Jews don't know where he's buried. Because Michael, in a blink of an eye, took his body, even faster than Satan, and hid it. And Elijah, a chariot took him. A chariot, not one that runs on the ground, one that runs in the air. Came down and he stepped on it. And that's wherever his remains, wherever he was deposited, we do not know. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Well, that's Jerusalem. Which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Why would they be called Sodom and Egypt? My guess is this. Right now, in Israel, they have gay parades. They have individuals that are openly gay. They do. I'm not talking about the Orthodox Jews. I'm just talking about the Jews in general. In Israel. And Egypt, that's probably related to the Masonic aspect of the certain of their buildings are, like in Washington, D.C., are built on a Masonic format. If you visit D.C., if you're looking for the right things, you see it all over the place. Why did we do this with our capital city? Because the early presidents and all these people, they were Masons. So Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Their Lord refers to Moses and Elijah's Lord. Those from the peoples and tribes and languages, tongues, and nations will look at their dead bodies. How could they do that back in before we had the ability to project images worldwide? We just take it for granted. Someone posts something, they could be wherever. So they'll be watching this on their whatever phones, whatever devices. Apparently, The first half of the tribulation will not wipe out all this technology. It'll be left intact because it's the only thing that makes any sense as to how people... Imagine reading this before, even before television. How are they going to see this? Another indication that inherent in this is the technologies and developments of the last days. They will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. I said three and a half days, corresponding to the 3.5 years of their ministry. And will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Aha, we got those two guys down. It's just a matter, we're about to win now. That's the propaganda. And they will send gifts to one another in this celebration. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God, the Old Testament, the Shema, will come into them and they will stand on their feet. Now maybe they aren't resurrected. I don't know. Just bear with me. They are resurrected. There's two types. Resurrected back to your previous normal state, like with Jesus' friend Lazarus. And then there is the immortal resurrection, indestructible resurrection body as well. So you have the two types. So I will leave that as it is. And they stood on their feet. Now watch that on your iPhone or whatever it is. They stood up on their feet as if nothing happened to them. And great fear fell upon those who were watching them. They got a reality check with their emotions. They're on this emotional high. Yeah. And then they are terrorized. The power that did this. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, Jerusalem, crushed. One tenth of the city. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. All right. We move on. Satan possesses him at the midpoint of the tribulation. The Antichrist is not possessed directly by Satan until the midpoint, when Satan has been frustrated. Here, Revelation 13, 2 and following. Let me see here. Get the wrong chapter. Satan, and I thought about this one too. Satan has had free access to the third heaven. I don't know what the regulations are. You can show up now, or he just pops in there, or what. But I do know that from his creation and through his history before his fall, Lucifer, and after his fall, he has had access to heaven. Somebody told me back in the day, they were trying to tell someone at work, they're just talking about what they learned in Bible class. Here. And that Satan isn't in hell. And this was a religious type, funny type, got really mad. He came back the next day and said, "You're right." See, they aren't learning anything in these places. Satan has never been to hell. He's never been there a minute. When he was cast out of heaven, when he was fired for the original sin, which was pride, and he got canned and dramatically jettisoned out of there. He wasn't just asked to leave and escorted to the door. And that's what Jesus meant when he made this comment, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Well, his humanity didn't see that, but his deity did. It's another one of those examples. When you're dealing with words out of Jesus' mouth with reference to his own person, it either applies to exclusively his humanity when you're reading your Bible, or it refers exclusively to his deity, or both. So when he said before Abraham was, I am, the Jews laughed at him. They did. They mocked him because they're dummies. His deity pre-existed Abraham, obviously. When he said, I thirst from the cross, that was his humanity. His deity isn't thirsty. So and so forth and so on. Some of them are tricky. Some of them are, they're not as easy, but anyway. When Satan is kicked out of the third heaven as a result of a war, oh, so much is going on. As I said to you, there was this war. This is we'll call this Star Wars in the right way. The angels will fight up above us in the upper atmosphere area. There's a war in heaven. There's more than one heaven, by the way. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. So there's a fight back and forth between angels. No, nobody gets killed like in a war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. God just turns the elect angels loose. When the angels fell, one-third of the billions of angels, one-third of them went with Satan. The two-thirds said, I'm not buying your revolutionary manifesto found in Isaiah, the five I wills of Satan. He propagandized the angelic race for a period of time and tried to solicit them all over to his side. And one of them was that he was going to ascend and take over the throne of God. That's the nature of a revolutionary. And these, one-third of them went with him. So Michael and his angels fight Satan and his angels, and they succeed. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's a humiliation. That's the third fall of Satan. This is fun. This isn't original with me. I read it years ago. The five I wills of Satan correspond to the five falls of Satan. The first fall of Satan was he went from being sinless to committing a sin. And the very first sin committed by an entity, the first, was pride. Pride of appearance. It's commonplace among people. Pride of appearance. And that's when he had his second fall, came right on the heels of that, and he's kicked out of there. He loses his place as the chief angel, honorary angel at the throne. And his third fall is right here, number three. He can't access heaven. And he's not happy when he comes down in the midpoint. Now, when he's kicked out, we'll be there. Well, I mean, when this war occurs, we'll be in heaven. And this little event will be celebrated. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. I don't know how that works. I mean, I only know that he has a constant train of accusations against believers. He observes what we're doing. If we commit some big sin, he makes a big deal of it. He made a big deal of Moses' sin, which was what? He killed that Egyptian. Murdered the guy. He didn't have a little authority to do that. Murder is a sin, obviously. And and they overcame him. Those that are being accused, how do they overcome him? because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you do dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, whatever that means, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. 3.5 years left in his career. And at the second advent, God uses a strong angel and binds him, however you bind his spirit, and throws him into hell. It's his first visit to hell. Fall number 4. He's released after the 1,000 years to stir up the negative volition and organize them, galvanize them for a final revolutionary push. And that fails. And then he's cast into the lake of fire. And that's it. 5 falls. Corresponds to what his 5 I wills. You know, as a person is, and in their pride, so it comes to them inevitably, or eventually. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Who do you think that is? It's not Mary. It's not Mary. Israel is portrayed under the figure of a woman. Her right man is the Lord. In the relationship, they had a marriage contract. It's called the Mosaic Law, which he violated right and left all over the place. But he takes her back when she turns around. So he goes after the woman. But the 2 wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. I don't know what that is. So that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. An eagle is a bird. Will carry its young on its wing, knock them off and let them go flying down through the air, you know, teaching them to fly. And they're falling all down because they're flopping their little undeveloped wings, and then she comes back under and picks them up, and let's do it again until they can fly. It's just like a person learning to walk, except it's a little bird learning to fly. In the case of an eagle, high up in the rocks where they're mother is, who's training them to fly. So I don't know what this wings of an eagle relate to. There's just some things we're going to have to get there and see them. Unless something clicks in my head. So I'm not going to make anything up. Because I know there's a lot of language in Revelation that's figurative. Figurative. You'd be nuts to take it and literally say this is, because you know it's a figure of speech to illustrate something. You know, like this harlot riding on this beast to illustrate in a vision. The 2 wings of the eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time. Read that last night from the presence of the serpent. God has going to have in the earth, in that area, there are 3 places where these are the Jews that believe in Christ in the first half of the trip. And they are told, you know what the will of God for you is? To get out of Israel when the idol goes up in the holy place, the image of Alexander. Whatever term best fits this, we'll get to. So they have a narrow window of opportunity, and they are given specific instructions, which some people just can't seem to manage to follow. They know better. It says, do not go back up in your house and pack a bag. If you're at work, you take off. Pray that it isn't on the Sabbath when things are shut down, like when I was in Israel. No taxis, no buses, blah, blah, blah. No open filling stations on Saturday. When I was in Israel. That was it. So, pray the weather's good. Pray that this is not a good time to be at an advanced state of pregnancy. Dragging a little baby around. And God will transport them into these areas of hiding. And the serpent poured out like a river out of his mouth after the woman. This is imagery. So that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Imagery. The flood of what? Sending out these armies to get him. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth. Big fissure in the earth. Drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. That means people fell into the crevice. The earth just like that. And the army that was going down the road disappears. So the dragon was enraged. He's frustrated again. But you know, because he's insane, an insane genius, he never quits. Satan even knows what's going to happen. If he wanted to make God out to be a liar, just don't do anything. Do nothing. He can't bring himself to do that. And he's probably heard this taught before.
Oh, I never thought of that.
Oh, yeah, right. It's not in his playbook. He's arrogant. He thinks he can eventually succeed. He can't succeed. From the beginning, when he tried to contaminate the human race with angelic DNA, Genesis 6, God shut it down. Noah's flood. Then after that, he's trying to destroy the line of Christ. You might say he came close, but close doesn't get it. If a bullet goes an inch from your ear, it's close, but you're fine. So he comes all the way down to the first advent. He's tried. See, he wants to kill off the line of Christ. You know, it would only take eliminating a father-son situation. He couldn't do it. So we get down to the first advent, and crazy Herod, a tool of the devil, who's paranoid, Herod the Great, he finds out that the king of the Jews is there. He doesn't want any rivals. So he sends his goons into Bethlehem to find every child of a certain age, young, maybe three and under. There couldn't have been that many. This is a little dinky village. To pull them away from their mothers and kill them. Well, an angel came to Joseph and Mary and told them, you're going to go have a vacation in Egypt. And these are peasants. They don't have a bunch of money. But the three, if there's three, there's more than one, there's two or more, wise men, Persians, intellectuals with wealth, they come and give three expensive gifts to the Holy Family. So this was able to tide them over. Jesus spent time at least once out of the land. When he was 15 months old and was taken down to Egypt. And he stayed there for a period of time. I can't quote exactly what it is. And the angel reappeared and said, Herod's dead. You can go back, but don't go to Bethlehem. Go back to Nazareth. God watches out for his own. So, and then all the other stuff Satan tried to do to throw Christ off base, the great temptation, he failed. So he always will fail. He will not succeed. And he went to make war with the rest of her children and who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And this relates down to the second advent. One more big attempt. Actually, God does it. He facilitates all these big armies that are still intact to come into the Middle East, to come to Jerusalem, so that the buzzards and the birds of prey can have a feast when Jesus Christ personally, face to face, wipes them out. A bloodbath. No one's ever seen anything like this before. Satan possesses him at the midpoint. He will pursue the Jews in their hiding places. He cannot touch the 144,000. You can read Revelation 7 and 14. Him or his agents. At the very end, he lays siege, the Antichrist, to Jerusalem. Okay? I just read that verse. Okay. his relationship to the false prophet. We haven't said much about this fellow, but I want to say this, that both of these two, this is his man to promote his cult. Take the mark. If you want to go to the grocery store, if you want to buy and sell over the areas they gain control of, or you can't enter into commerce and do anything. Hints of this was with the COVID thing. It's like saying, you don't have the vaccine, you can't fly. You don't have this, you can't do this. It's an illustration of this. But this mark will be different. It won't be like a vaccine. But more on that. The false prophet will be the promoter of this. I want to say this in conclusion, that both of them will be taken alive at the second advent. Alexander will not be killed as a result of the plague Jesus lays down on the nations, nor the false prophet. He'll be wounded, I think. I think there's a verse I came across in Zechariah that he'll have his right eye blinded and his right arm lying limp. He will take those two, and they'll be the first occupants of the lake of fire. And don't ask me where the lake of fire is. I do not know. It's not the same as hell. Which is another indicator to me, well, it is to you or not, I don't know, is another indicator that he's a man from the past. Everybody who lives on earth and dies in a state of unbelief will spend some time in hell. The ones who spend the shortest amount of time are the Gog and Magog crowd. They are destroyed with fire out of heaven. You read it in Revelation. Their souls go to hell. And then when that's over, then what? They're immediately brought back and they're resurrected up out of there along with all other unbelievers of all time. Because you've got to raise them before you can dissolve this present earth and create a new one. Because their remains are here. So you've got to preserve that so that everybody who's ever lived and had a living soul will see the great white throne judgment. Not only will they see that, they will see God destroy their earth. They lived on Earth 1. The unbelievers will not get to see the creation of Earth 2. We will. We'll get to have the same privilege the angels did when the Lord created Earth 1. They were eyewitnesses. Angels were created first. Then the physical creation. And then man comes along. All right, I will see you Sunday. Stay in prayer. Stay in fellowship. Whatever your issues are, he's going to work it together for your good. Have faith in that principle. And don't get upset because of something that you don't want or is happening. I have. Believe me. But you don't have anyone else up here that's perfect to get up and say, I never fail and I never flunk tests. Well, that's crazy. You know I was a liar then, wouldn't you? Thank you, Father, for the time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Jesus' name. Amen.